I thought for quite a while about what to call this last series of messages. It'll be a wrap-up of my work, so I considered calling it a swan song in four parts. I quickly gave up on that. But I really did like rounding third and heading for home. It seemed a little long, though, so I've settled for a variation of that. We're going to call this series Bringing It Home. And today's message is titled Straight from the Source, and it comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're particularly interested in verses 9 through 12, but I want to start reading this morning in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Follow along, please, as the Word of God speaks to us. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exalt in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge your brethren that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Did your mother teach you that cleanliness is the next thing to godliness? Did you know the phrase was first recorded from a sermon that John Wesley preached in 1778? Some claim that there was a form of that little cliche or that proverb that goes back as far as ancient Babylon or maybe in antiquity in Hebrew writings. But Wesley certainly didn't contend that the Bible would have us eliminate dirt and grime from our hands or face in an effort to move closer to God. If true godliness had to do with personal hygiene and sanitation, then right now the world would surely be trending towards godliness with such a colossal consumption of hand sanitizer, Clorox wipes, and an uptick in hand washing. We know the world is not trending towards godliness. So it's safe to assume that eradicating germs is not the inertia behind holiness. You have no hope in the thought that a shower a day could keep the devil away. Cleanliness is next to godliness should be heard as an appeal for moral purity. Wesley's sermon in 1778 was titled On Dress, as in attire, on dress. He preached it from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, which in part say this, whose adorning let it not be outward adorning, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Now, Wesley and the Wesleyans did, in fact, favor plain dress. But his greater concern in this sermon was the condition of men's hearts, not the condition of their wardrobe. And in fact, God's more interested in our heart, too. He's looking for holiness. And that's precisely what these first several verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speak to. We learn first that holiness is every believer's responsibility. That comes to us in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then there is that encouragement to abound more and more. We'll deal with that in just a moment. Actually, the chapter opens, verse 1 opens with a reference to continue growing, abound more and more. This note was first struck in chapter 3, verse 12. If you still have your Bible open, it says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. This note of abounding, growing, improving, first in 3:12, then in 4:1, and then it's revisited in verse 10, where it says, "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." The term abound is parasuo. It's a word that speaks of being so full that the container overflows. Paul was fond of the word, but it's also found in numerous non-Pauline portions of the New Testament. I've referenced in previous messages Matthew 14, verse 20, where the scripture gives the account of the feeding of the 5,000, and then it winds it up by saying they ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of what remained, the remainder, the overflow. That's the parasuo, the same word that's used here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And three times in just a dozen verses, the concept of taking our walk to the next level, to a point of overflowing, three times it's repeated in just a dozen verses. And in verse 1, as well as in verse 10 of this fourth chapter, that reference to abound has two adverbs added to it, abound more and more. The emphasis can't be missed, and in fact, the responsibility can't be overstated. This is all in association with another word that's used three times in just five verses. The word is sanctification. You'll see it in verse 3, verse 4, and verse 7. Although in verse 7 it's translated holiness, which frankly is a bit more literal rendering than even sanctification. The word is hagiosmos, and it's tied to the noun hagioi, which is a reference to the saints, those who have been made holy, the holy ones, the ones that God has saved and set apart, reserved for his own use. The word also appears a fourth time in chapter 5, verse 23. That's the very tail end of this book. It's legitimately a doxology, and it's where Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." This subject of sanctification, the pursuit of holiness, it permeates these last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians. Herbert Lockyer says this, "Professing Christians must be brought to realize that the preeminent desire and demand of God for us is that of the continual pursuit of holiness of life and the reflection of his own morally blameless character." Jerry Bridges, in a classic little book called Pursuit of Holiness, adds this, "No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life, but just as surely no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he has given to us the responsibility of doing the walking. He does not do that for us." The book of Ephesians speaks to this matter when it speaks of putting off the old man corrupted by deceitful desires and putting on the new man created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 24. Righteousness that's referred to there in Ephesians, is what is given to us in Christ. His righteousness is imputed to our account. What he achieved in a perfect life is credited to us in that moment that we place our faith in him and his finished work on the cross, knowing that we could not do what only he could do for us. So righteousness speaks more about our right standing, our position in Christ, something that can't be earned or improved on. Holiness, on the other hand, is conformity to the character of God, and it is spoken everywhere in the Scripture as progressive. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul speaks first of putting off immorality and impurity, and then he will speak to us about those things that should flow from a life that is holy. We'll consider, first of all, that holiness stands in stark contrast to sin. It's the latter half of verse 3. You should abstain from sexual immorality. In fact, that subject continues all the way through verse 6. Morality and purity are purely countercultural. I once heard a radio preacher, in my career, I spent a lot of time behind the steering wheel of a car. And as much as possible, I used the time for my edification. And on one of the occasions that I was listening to a sermon, the radio preacher said, if you want to stand out as different in our world, live in purity before marriage and fidelity after marriage. You will stand out like a sore thumb. The context of abounding in holiness begins with Paul's unmitigated prohibition of immorality. The word is porneia. That's the Greek word. You can hear the English word pornographic in it. Speaks of fornication, every form of sexual sin. That's verse 3. He also speaks to unrestrained pursuit of fleshly lust. That's 4 and 5, where he talks about having our vessels, our bodies, under control. And then he speaks of marital infidelity, what we refer to as adultery. Actually, we don't refer to it very much that way anymore. That word has pointed corners and sharp edges. We've pretty much cleansed our vocabulary from it. But all of these matters, Paul says, are matters of which God will one day judge. God's vengeance, verse 6 says, is aimed against all that is contrary to morality and purity, cleanness, to which he has called every believer, verses 7 and 8. Truthfully, verse 3 leaves no room for misunderstanding. He says, abstain, hold yourself back, keep your distance. From what? From uncleanness. Sanctification, our pursuit of holiness, begins with restraint from sin. You should understand that the Greco-Roman culture that prevailed in Paul's day would have pitched Thessalonica into more perversion and debauchery than even contemporary America. Now, you have to dial up your imagination to think of a place worse. Immorality was so pervasive that even prostitution was included in the practice of false religions. Perversion of every sort was condoned without any shame or guilt. The milieu in which these Thessalonian believers lived was so vile that sin was no longer considered sin. There was no consideration given that what they were doing when they were sinning was an offense to a holy God. We are on a crash course with such a culture here. The Thessalonians were to live in stark contrast to the world around them. The directive was to abstain, to stay completely away from, keep your distance, be different, of course, with a thought for making a difference. Holiness is not achieved simply by keeping a list of do's and don'ts, with most of the emphasis on the don'ts. Paul wasn't reluctant to outlaw those things contrary to godliness, such as immorality. But when he says, but now concerning, or now as to, he switches from non-negotiable restrictions. That's verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, we're going to go from things that are prohibited to things that are entirely desirable. And we'll start with the notion of brotherly love. I want you to see from the text that holiness grows from a seed planted by God himself. That's verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Brotherly love, it's a term that you've been taught before. It's the word Philadelphia. It is the term after which the city has been named, the city of brotherly love. It originally referred to affection for blood relatives, people within your immediate biological family. It spoke of fraternal affection. But it was used in the New Testament, used consistently to refer to warm-hearted affection between believers, those who were of the household of faith. Alexander McLaren says this, into the ancient world, honeycombed with rifts and schisms, this new faith started up and coalesced warring nationalities and hostile classes with wide diversities of culture into a single force transcending all limits of race and language. The concept of cross-cultural brotherhood was new and astonishing. The world wondered. But to the Christians, the new affection was, we might almost say, this is McLaren, To the Christians, the new affection was, we might almost say, instinctive. So naturally and spontaneously did it fill their hearts. McLaren's really onto something there in his reference to instinctive. Paul said that the Thessalonians didn't need to be taught to love each other since they had been taught by God. It's a one-time use in the New Testament of this word. I don't have reason to believe that Paul coined the term, but it's used nowhere else in Scripture. It's a combination of the word God and teaching. Theo didakte, didactic, teaching. God taught. It's reminiscent of a word that's used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when it speaks of the inspiration of the Word of God. It's referred to as God-breathed, theopneustos. Once again, the blending of the word God with an activity. In this case, God taught. Not the result of Paul or any other human instrumentality. The Thessalonian believers knew instinctively to love one another. Years ago, I read a little book written by Joe Hutto called Elimination in the Flatwoods. Hutto was a wildlife artist from Florida, and he nurtured a flock of 20, at least they started out as 20, I think about 14 survived, 20 wild turkey poults through the first year of their life. By incubating the abandoned eggs and making sure that upon hatching, he was the first sight each of them caught, they bonded with him as their parent and protector, a process commonly known as imprinting. He had talked to them while they were in the shell, just as a mother hen would have talked to them while they were still in the shell. They recognized his voice upon being hatched. In the first weeks of their lives, they retreated each evening to a wire enclosure next to his woodland cabin. But as soon as they could fly up to roost, which happens in a young turkey's life at about 21 days, as soon as they could fly up to roost, they retired each evening to the trees outside the cabin that Joe Hutto occupied. The young birds were all for touching him and being touched. But they wouldn't tolerate him wearing certain colors, such as red or purple. And they preferred he not eat anything in their presence except apples. He spent from sun up till sundown with them each day for a year. Does that sound depressing to you? It does to me. He spent a year with them wandering, foraging, and napping during the noonday heat, something which is referred to as nooning. Hutto described the speed at which they traveled as turkey speed, a pace that maximizes awareness while minimizing effort. And he claimed, "I've never kept better company or known more fulfilling companionship." Sad. And while he denied developing a taste for grasshoppers, he did admit the smooth green ones are beginning to look more attractive. He mostly just observed. Things such as their knowing to leap back when they encountered a snake in the grass, or the anxiety that caused them to separate and dive for cover anytime anything appeared overhead, not only when it was an owl or a hawk, but even when a commercial aircraft flew over. Things we might have assumed that their mother would have taught them, except they had no mother. They just had Joe Hutto. The things they knew to do without being taught were innate, instinctive. God taught. God put it in their DNA. This passage says that loving one another, and in fact the first reference to love is brotherly love, Philadelphia, but when it says God taught you, it's the word agape, which is the loftiest of all loves. God taught them to love like he loves, unconditionally, unfailingly loving. This passage says that it's part of the believer's DNA. When I pastored, there was one thing that I was completely intolerant of: fighting within the church. I was absolutely convinced that if we were doing our part, living for Christ, out there in a world where everything was contrary to what we've been called to be and do, that we would end up in church on the Lord's Day having been buffeted all week long in a contrary world. And the last thing I wanted church to be for anybody was a place that was shrill, a place marked with conflict, a place where the battle continued or perhaps even elevated. These Thessalonian believers knew nothing of church like that. They were, in fact, encouraged to stay free of the world, and that would include staying close to each other, exercising what God had planted in their heart instinctively, a love for each other. Agape love had not only shaped the believers' treatment of one another in Thessalonica, but all of the brethren throughout all of Macedonia. That's verse 10, the first part. The deeper our love for Christ, the warmer will be our love for all who love Him. His only appeal to the Thessalonian believers was abound more and more in the love that you already practice. But the passage teaches us more about holiness. It is that holiness shapes more than life within the church. Look at verses 11 and 12. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, and as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. For the sake of an impact on the world around them, Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to aspire to make it their ambition, first of all, to lead a quiet life, to filter out dissidence, noise, rancor. Paul had instructed Timothy to pray for those in authority so that believers could, quote, lead a tranquil and peaceable life. Peaceable means to keep your seat. Don't be provoked to jump up. And of course, the implication is to become noisy. You're going to keep a peaceable life. You're going to keep your seat and hold your tongue. The quiet enjoined here is not just external, but it pertains to the inner man. It's an inner tranquility, a settled calm that filters out the din of a world in chaos. You're struggling to find a quiet life today? Have you made it your ambition? That's what the challenge is here. If we're really seeking to filter out noise from our life, then we need to determine that we will be a source, an influence for civility. Think of what our church, our community, our world might be if we were more ready to take blame and consistently generous in giving credit. What if we were in the practice of stepping back and letting others go in line in front of us? What if we were known for affirming a waitress or a store clerk who kept us waiting? What if we totally conquered road rage? I want to get to the place in my life where my most common expressions include, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. And I want to be able to say those things every time they're spoken from my heart, meaning them. If we're going to achieve a quiet life, we're probably going to have to slow down a bit. I highly recommend that at your first opportunity, which for me means warmer weather, life is too short to spend even 5 minutes of it cold. That's my theory. At your first opportunity, when it's warm enough, get outdoors. Walk. Ride a bike. Sit on your porch. Read a book while you're on your porch. Raise a garden. Play golf. Play with your kids or your grandkids. Stargaze. Go bird watching. Call turkeys. sit in a tree stand. Let a sunrise calibrate your day, and let a sunset melt stress away. It's a piece of American life that has, to a large degree, been lost. And if you really want to slow down, then you're going to have to retire. In retirement, I'm completely cured of being in a rush. Hurry has been flushed from my vocabulary. I've reclaimed discretionary time. I don't miss the stress of life and death decisions in which our team was too often involved. I'm doing nicely without the tightrope walk of attempting to meet the expectations of a few thousand independent Baptist churches. I don't long to navigate a charitable organization through even one more economic meltdown. And just so you understand, Pastor Odell has declared that what I'm doing right now is a dream job because all I have to do is preach. Even though there was just a hint of bitterness in his voice when he said it, I completely agree with him. And I know not everybody's in a place to retire. It took me 44 years to get to that place. But try this. I don't watch the news. No news. No TV, no talk radio, no digital or print news media. There was a time when I couldn't get enough of it. I gave up the mainstream media long enough ago that I can't even remember how long ago it was. It was jettisoned because it was systemically contrary to my values, socially, politically, culturally. And then I gave up conservative cable news and conservative talk radio exactly 2 years from right now. That was a move designed expressly to gain greater tranquility in my life. I came to realize that while conservative TV and radio came far closer to championing what I believed, the personalities involved and the rhetoric they churned out were anything but what the scripture admonished me to occupy my mind with. Things pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and deserving of praise. That's Philippians 4:8. I could find those things nowhere in the news. Rather, I was fed a litany of name-calling, mockery, contempt under the guise of satire, arrogance, impatience, and rancor that fueled in me more of a hateful attitude than I had any right to. I gave it up 2 years ago. My life is substantially more peaceful, quieter, healthier. I think you're getting the idea, aren't you? High on our list of things to achieve should be living a quiet and peaceable life. And this passage says that it is a way to touch our world in very meaningful ways. But it also goes on to say that touching our world doesn't mean that we should be meddling in other people's business. Mind your business, the scripture says. It was a common admonition in secular Greek writings, but it's only used here in the New Testament. Most people who undertake to conscientiously care for their own lives find it a full-time job with little time or energy left to meddle in the affairs of others. In the case of the Thessalonians, it seemed that there was a misunderstanding about the return of Christ that had caused some to abandon the simplest temporal responsibilities in order to simply sit and wait for the Lord's return. They weren't the headline-grabbing date-setters who sold their homes and sat on hillsides until their predictions of the Lord's immediate return proved embarrassingly flawed. No, these were simply confused, which in fact provoked the writing of the last part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, which speaks of the rapture and the judgment of God which is to come. They were simply confused. At worst, some may have thought that if Jesus was about to return, the things like jobs didn't matter anymore. The subject is taken up again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 3. Well, for those who harbored such thoughts that jobs weren't necessary, the next appeal is offered, which is work with your hands. It's a declaration that manual labor is honorable. When I was in seminary, Barbara and I met a gentleman named Charlie Hutt. He was an old Pennsylvania Dutchman. Coarse as a corn cob, but we loved him. He came and would live with us for as long as 2 and 3 weeks at a time after we arrived in our pastorate farther north in the state of Pennsylvania. But he said to me as I neared the end of my seminary training, "Gary, I want you to go out and make an honest living, and if you can't, then I just want you to make a living." Now, it was mostly joke, but not entirely, because Charlie believed that if you had the capacity to work, you should work, and you should work as hard as necessary in order to provide for yourself and your family. It was his way of expressing a work ethic. He would have entirely agreed with whoever said, quote, "The one able to care for himself through the sweat of his brow is not dependent on anyone, not even the king." The Greeks believed free men shouldn't have to work. That's what they had slaves for. Many of the early Christians came from that working class. So adding dignity to work was new and it required getting used to. Like all the other admonitions listed here, there was an evangelistic motive behind Paul's directive. Behave properly towards outsiders that your needs may be met. In other words, don't create a dependence that is unnecessary. The more sinful, confused, and agitated the world around them, the more profound the testimony of those living godly, orderly, peaceful, and productive lives. Such lives make the gospel credible as it makes Christians stand out as genuine and different, allowing them to make a genuine difference. It's all very simple. Perhaps too simple for some. But the fact is, holiness is the believer's assignment within a world in chaos. And Christ set the example. If you're frustrated in our world right now, and trust me, there's plenty of reason to be frustrated, remember that the world in which the Thessalonians lived was no better. In their day, being a Christian put your life at risk. They lived in the context of vile immorality. There was tremendous disparity between economic classes, and lines were drawn sharply between differing ethnicities. But Paul didn't call the Thessalonians to political activism and surely not to violence. The Christian response to the bedlam in which they lived was this: abound more and more in sanctification, holiness. If you think that's too limpid a response, let me just ask you this. Would you say that Jesus failed to have a sufficient influence in his world? Benjamin Warfield said this: "Jesus' whole ministry was so marked by deeds of benevolence that it was summed up in the memory of his followers as going through the land doing good." That's recorded in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10. Christ, of course, is our prime example in every area of the Christian's life. But it's particularly important that we understand that he set the example for us in terms of how to live in a vile, hell-bound world. Some of that is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." The Thessalonians had been strongly affirmed for being a model church. You go back to the first chapter, you can't miss it. They were examples to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and a source of the word of the Lord sounding forth in every place. That's chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Now, here late in the book, in chapter 4, they're encouraged to abound more and more in the virtues already characterizing them. They were admonished to insert a godly, orderly, peaceful, and productive life into the dysfunction that surrounded them. That appeal has been handed down to our generation, and it's good for our day. Abound more and more in holiness, Paul said to the Thessalonians. Abound more and more in holiness, God says to you and me. He'll use it to make a difference. Heavenly Father, make it so in our lives to such a point that you are glorified by the way we live in a dysfunctional world. Thank you for the promises that are ours and the example that is ours. Make us faithful in doing what you've called us to do. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.